All right, so we begin today session 17 in our course on Christian theologies of salvation. We are technically at the last chapter of the book, Christian Theologies of Salvation, A Comparative Introduction. We are at liberation theology, and you'll find that the main proponent of liberation theology today has a birth date, but not a death date yet. That's when you know we're starting to get into modern theology. But since we're at the end of our book, you'll note that... What's that? Oh, I don't have a microphone on. Let's start all over. Okay. Somebody's watching online, or will be, perhaps. See, I haven't done this in a while. I forgot how to do it. All right, starting again... We are beginning with session 17 today, Christian Theologies of Salvation. We're on to Gustavo Gutierrez and Liberation Theology, as I mentioned a minute ago. Gustavo Gutierrez is still alive, so you know that we've reached modern theology when the main proponents and names associated are still with us. Liberation theology plays a very important role in the mentality of many modern churches and modern theologies. I think understanding liberation theology will help you to grasp what's going on in much of the church today and some of the things that you hear and the ideas that are put forward have something like a root in liberation theology. So you'll hopefully today have a couple of aha moments when you consider what's going on in our world in the church. But it is session 17, and we are going to move through this material today. We have two more sessions after this. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. The last Sunday of May, the bishop is coming. So the two Sundays in between, we'll be talking about continuing Anglicanism and soteriology. And then we're going to talk about our neighborhood and soteriology. Which churches do you drive past to get to this one? And what are the representations of soteriology in our neighborhood in Greenville? So we'll start to understand and apply some of the things that we've learned potentially for the last 17 weeks. Hopefully some of this will be helpful. But before we do all that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Has anyone ever heard of Gustavo Gutierrez? One, two, three. Well, now you have. So there should be a whole bunch more, but... Gustavo Gutierrez was born in 1928. He is a Peruvian philosopher, theologian, and priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He studied in Belgium and France in the 1950s and encountered there a theological movement. And this sounds pretty mild, but it was a movement interested in returning to biblical and patristic sources. It's called Nouvelle Theologie, the New Theology, which sounds a lot like the Old Theology, if you think about them going back to the sources. And so we ask, what's so dramatic about that? Well, this is a Roman Catholic training that's prioritizing New Testament and patristic scholarship over medieval scholarship, which is unique for the Roman Church, who are basically have planted their flag with St. Thomas Aquinas. And so to skip over St. Thomas and go back to the sources is sort of a new theological idea in the 20th century. He returned from his seminary education in Europe to Lima, Peru, of course, working with the poor and beginning to hone his thoughts about poverty and the church. But you can also realize that he's thinking about poverty and the church in the 1960s, when a lot of things are going on in the world. In his particular context, he's returning to work with the poor. His main and most important work is called The Theology of Liberation. And in this work... printed or published in 1971, he worked out a new way to think about salvation that centered around the ideas of poverty and oppression. Recently, he was asked to compose two chapters in something published by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops entitled The Poor for the Poor, The Mission of the Church, 2014, with foreword by Pope Francis. So you start to see some connections to our modern day. Pope Francis, of course, is from Argentina, and here is a man from Peru who is writing a foreword to this book. There's definitely a South American liberation theology strain running through the modern Roman Catholic Church. It's worth understanding. But a modern shift in perspective, you can either interpret, depending on which glasses you're wearing, you can interpret this as progress or as a stumbling block. So I have a warning sign in both languages for you. Here's a quotation from the author of our chapter, whose name is Michael Edward Lee. In the last 50 years, no theological movement has made a greater impact than liberation theology, inspiring deep devotion and heated critique. Liberation theology, this is important to hear this part. Liberation theology is a global, ecumenical, and interreligious approach to theology that in its Christian iteration has sought to understand the human struggle for liberation in relation to the gospel promise of salvation. There's a couple of shifts in perspective there from all of this means of studying soteriology that we've hit so far that you should catch. First of all, interreligious soteriology. This is the first time that when we're speaking of soteriology, the idea of a shared soteriology between different religions. It's the first time that's been brought up. And the first time we've seen really something prioritized before salvation theology, that is, understanding liberation first and salvation in light of liberation. That's a kind of a Copernican revolution there. We're looking at things in a different way. Well, we'll hear more about it here in just a moment. But I know these ideas, as per usual, are going to come kind of fast and take a little while for them to steep. But nevertheless, catch those two things. There's been a change. And you'll see some of these ideas reflected in the Vatican II. Those of you who are familiar with Vatican II, the Roman Church, much more of an ecumenical notion of cooperation, not only with other Christian, what do you want to call it, denominations, but with other religions. This is a new, let's say, breeze blowing through here in the 20th and 21st century. So when we talk about salvation, he has a definition for salvation which sounds pretty good. Gutierrez defines salvation, the communion of human beings with God and among themselves. There is a vertical and a horizontal element to salvation. It involves communion, union together. I don't really have any difficulty with a definition like that. At least it illuminates one aspect of salvation. But he defines communion as the gracious bestowal of God requiring the human practice of love. In other words, God begins the action, but you're going to respond. And it's the nature of the response and how that is worked out in terms of salvation that makes liberation theology sort of unique. So far, even with those two definitions, it's pretty much within the ballpark, within the pasture. If we want to sort of summarize, there's three different phrases. It's a historical process with an eschatological fulfillment. In other words, salvation is being worked out then in the present with an eschatological, an end-time final fulfillment. That doesn't sound so bad. A prophetic denunciation. In other words, there are, you know, principalities and powers in this world that need to be denounced with a utopian hope, an end in mind of a perfect society. A critical analysis of the current world resting in the mysteries of God. All of that sounds a little bit esoteric. But what you'll see is that there's a boots on the ground element of this talk about salvation that is different from what we've been talking about so far in the soteriologies of the church. So here's a picture of Simon of Cyrene helping Jesus to carry his cross along the way to Golgotha. And I feel like there's something in that image of what Gustavo Gutierrez is trying to say. You're going to have to carry a cross in this process of salvation. He calls it integral salvation. So, these ideas, they come fast, but this is an almost, you can't miss this one, because this is pretty important. Lived experience of Christians is the principal moment of God's self-revelation, and theology is a second movement. This is a key idea of Gutierrez and liberation theology, which is what happens with you in society is the first and most important thing. Theology is what we do afterwards. That's a very different approach than perhaps you'd say St. Thomas Aquinas or something like that, who's doing theology first and application next. He's doing life in this world first and theology as an afterthought or as a second movement. That sounds like a little teeny tiny idea, but it gets very big in the last half of the 20th century and until today. I know it's coming fast, but hopefully this will gel by the end. Gutierrez saw that the distinction between natural and supernatural had become absolute in post-Reformation Roman Catholic theology. So the Thomistic idea that there's the natural and there's the supernatural, and they're very neatly distinct and tidily separated in a sense. He says that had become so absolute that the church was denying any human instinct towards grace. All instinct of humanity towards anything good or towards anything right or true had to be an intervention of God, because we are completely and utterly depraved ourselves. That distinction, he says, is too much. Rejection of that dualism is a move away from a quantitative view to a qualitative view of salvation. So away from the idea of, are you a member of Christ and how many members do we have? That's sort of a quantitative view. Are you in? Are you out? Is the light switch on? Is the light switch off? That's the wrong question. Liberation theology, they're asking, are you a follower of Christ? What are you doing today? What are you doing in your society? What are you doing in your community? If you want to know whether you're saved or not, ask yourself what you did today. How did you spend your money? What have you done to help the poor? Those ideas become the primary ideas about salvation in liberation theology. You can see how quantitative, like if you go to vacation Bible school, that perhaps in a Baptist vacation Bible school, they'd want to come back and report to the church how many kids were saved this week. 12. That's a quantitative view of salvation. We've got 12 people. And, you know, in our church, we've got 142 members. But last year, we had 136. So that means something good's happening. That's right. But what they're asking is a totally different question. He's saying, are you followers of Christ? Are you pursuing him? Are you taking up your cross? So at this point, we haven't really hit a right or a wrong or a good or a bad yet. We're just noticing a change in the discussion. The discussion, it sounds differently. So when Gutierrez begins to talk about grace, thinking back to a more medieval theology of grace, it's more like an item to be distributed in the sacraments. He says it's not like that. See, he feels as if we're going back further to the New Testament and to the church fathers in his mind. He says grace is not an object to obtain or earn. It is acceptance of God's self-revelation. He has revealed himself to the world primarily through Jesus Christ. And grace is a participation in the communion integral to that self-revelation. So in other words, you're going to participate in a Christ-like life, and that's the essence of salvation. That participation in actual behavior that looks like Christ, that is what grace is about. Grace is not just receiving the sacraments regardless of your behavior. You can see how this had the idea that you, Roman Catholics are stereotyped as believing that you can do whatever you want as long as you go to confession and go to church. It's all covered, and then you can go back to living however you want. That's the stereotype. And this is sort of addressing that stereotype in a way. No, there needs to be actual action in the world, and your life needs to look like Christ's life. So far, not so bad. But salvation in this sense is not such an individual thing. It's a social thing. Salvation is not how many kids did we save at summer camp this year, but it's a social thing. How much of the society is still suffering in poverty? How much of the society is still oppressed? The integration of human history and divine salvation history is key, so that today when we ask or when we say God loves you to the poor, it must be said with actions more than words. That's a liberation theology idea. You don't say God bless you to the man who needs bread and then good night and don't give him bread. You're to give him bread. That's not so bad. That integral salvation is the idea that there's a heavenly history and an earthly history, and they're not so distinct. They ought to be integrated. That's sort of a here and now integral salvation. Here's Jesus multiplying loaves and fish, an image of him feeding the poor and alleviating the suffering of the poor. This is a statement from Vatican II's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. The joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the people of this age, especially those who are poor, in any way afflicted, these too are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Gustavo Gutierrez would see Vatican II as a great victory for liberation theology, because notions like this are woven into some of the texts of Vatican II. And you can start to see in the Roman Catholic Church in the second half of the 20th century and until today, it sort of working out. Now that we have a pope from Argentina with sort of a liberation theology mindset, you see it's really being worked out. But notice a shift away from otherworldliness of theology. Salvation is worked out here and now, especially in association with the poor, whereas much theology before was all heavenly-minded. There's a here-and-now-ness to liberation theology. There's a critique that the liberation theology, you know, guys like Gutierrez, I think, would say, is if you notice in the Nicene Creed says, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. In that comma between born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, there was a whole life of Christ. All of his teachings and everything he ever did is in that comma. And in the Creed, it's skipped over. You know, it's not that the Creed is improper or anything like that. The Creed is describing what salvation is. He was born of the Virgin Mary. In other words, he took our nature upon himself. He suffered under Pontius Pilate in our place. But the liberation theologians would say, wait a minute, in between there, he was healing the sick, he was feeding the poor, he was associating with the downtrodden, he was with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. That is a portion of the New Testament, the return to the New Testament, that is meant to be reapplied in modern theology or in liberation theology. So you can't really say, this is all trouble, but there's a little trouble in here. So you'll see, you'll get to the trouble here. When we're talking about liberation, you could say it's a story in three acts. So there are three types of liberation. First of all is a socioeconomic liberation. We've got to get people out of poverty, living in shanties. You've got to help the Haitians somehow. You've got to help the people that are, you know, suffering. And so relieving the world of material poverty is a key element of liberation theology. Of course, material poverty is what it sounds like, actual financial poverty, not just the fact that you don't have money, but that you're a part of a system that prevents you from having money and keeps the poor essentially. Socioeconomic. There's a utopian historical liberation. In other words, we're heading towards a utopia, and that is the envisioning ultimately of a liberated humanity, a new society of flourishing solidarity. We're all one together in this utopian worldview, and you can see the low are brought up, the high are brought down. It starts to sound like something here in a second. Okay. And there's
in a second.
Yeah, in a second it'll sound like something. But there's another element of liberation, a theological liberation, which is freedom from selfishness, essentially, which is sin. For the love of God and as his gift, he liberates us from sin and from its effects, but we participate in this liberation in a socioeconomic activism, and also with a utopian historical idea. Three types, I guess you could say, of liberation. Gustavo Gutierrez, notice the words growth and process, growth and process, growth, growth, involved in what he says. The growth of the kingdom is a process which occurs historically in liberation. Without liberating historical events, and by that we mean actual news headlines, you know, so-and-so was voted out, such-and-such a policy was reversed, poverty has dropped by such-and-such a percentage. Those are historical events. Without liberating historical events, there would be no growth in the kingdom. So that's a little punchy. But the process of liberation will not have conquered the very roots of human oppression and exploitation without the coming of the kingdom. So he's integrating the two. He's not saying it's just socioeconomic, which is above all a gift of God. Moreover, we can say that the historical, political, liberating event is the growth of the kingdom. So when such and such a dictator is voted out and such another person, he says that's the growth of the kingdom of God, and a liberating historical event. Is the growth of the kingdom is a salvific event, but it's not the coming of the kingdom, not all of salvation. But some of those elements in world history are part of a grand salvific effort of God that we want to be participating in that process and that growth. That's from Gustavo Gutierrez's lips to your ears. And so he goes back and looks through history and says that the salvation that the church is talking about is essentially evolving. It's going through an evolution. And the way that the church interacts with the world is evolving. So there's four basic stages, three and then the final one, which is integral salvation. The first one, his idea, he calls it Christendom. In other words, and this is a crossed wire with me. Christendom, political Augustinianism, envisions the church's domination of the world. So I've got a picture here of the Vatican, the idea that, you know, this is the heartbeat of the domination of the world or something like that. He looks at Christendom and sees politics. He sees that when the Roman Catholics came to South America, that the Pope was intending in conquering these countries to expand the kingdom of God, not just conquer the country or something to that effect. He says that's kindergarten stuff. That needs to be left behind. The new Christendom, French, American, Bolivar, South American revolutions, suggested that the world has a liberating ethos of its own and you don't need the church so much as this theology evolves. Because the French have a revolution, the American have a revolution, the South Americans have a revolution, and something liberating is happening without being guided by the church. So he calls that the new Christendom. What follows in the 20th century is what he, or 19th and 20th century, is what he calls a distinction of planes. And you've heard this before. A separation between sacred and secular divides and isolates the church into its own spiritual realm. So the church only does spiritual stuff now. You notice the difference between, you know, the church or the Pope sending, you know, a delegation to South America to take over. Now the distinction of planes is that the church only has its sacred role and the rest of the world has its secular role. And what he says is that's the most recent until integral salvation, which is prioritizing liberation and defining the church and salvation in relation to social action. So he says, like you say, this theology is the second thing. The first thing is people's activity, right? People's actions is the first thing. Theology comes second. And so in this integral salvation, really, the liberating movement is first, and theology comes second. In other words, you can see in the way he sees it, there's really something like a subtraction of the church from authoritative roles in the world to subservient roles. I guess you could say that. My problem is that he looks at Christendom and sees only political domination rather than just the kingdom of God. It's always a political thing. It's always about power. It's always about power. Jesus of liberation, Christ of solidarity, is this Marxist theology? So that is the primary critique of liberation theology, is that it's just Marxism. And so he points out, however, you know, in his own defense, he says, the Christ of Chalcedon, which is the Fourth Ecumenical Council, so you've got Christ who's fully God, you know, there you go, sacred, and fully man, which is secular, that fully God, fully man Christ carries out a mission of liberation and solidarity that we are meant to imitate and manifest in our own era. Okay, that doesn't sound, you know, so bad, but he is criticized as a Marxist because he suggests that ancient Christendom is only about power, and Marxism is all interprets all of world history about power. Everything's about power. And that salvation is working towards a utopia, which is what Marxism is all about. We're working towards raising the poor, taking down the rich, making everyone equal, and eventually at a utopia. And whoever has to be thrown into the meat grinder in order to make that happen, that's fine. Because we're heading towards a utopia. The end is the justifier of the means. A utopian future of social equality, and theology takes second place to social action. That's the criticism of this liberation theology. And you'll notice that the term liberation becomes, it spreads to more than just an economic kind of liberation. The women's liberation movement that begins in the 60s is coming out of the same kind of mentality of liberation that he's dealing with in terms of the poor. And we'll see how this works out in the church. But a key terminology or phrase for liberation theology is the preferential option for the poor, which essentially, well, it means to opt for a life in solidarity with those who suffer material poverty and to opt for a life in solidarity and resistance to the causes of material poverty. That is the key word and the guiding principle of liberation theology is always choose the poor, always choose to side with the oppressed. And that is the guiding principle. You can see how siding with the poor and siding with the oppressed is quite Christ-like, but to use that as your only guiding principle could actually sour your efforts, and we'll see how in just a second. But material poverty, and this is an interesting thing, material poverty is the deprivation of conditions for human survival and flourishing. Okay, so that just means basically being poor or being a part of a system that's poor. You start hearing the word systemic more today. It's the same kind of mentality. So that material poverty, which when you read the New Testament and you go to the actual words, deeds, and actions of Christ, you do find a Christ who's in solidarity with the poor and with the oppressed. So that it's not like there's an utter contradiction here, that material poverty. And the Christian is to meet that poverty, material poverty, with spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Not blessed are the poor in cash, but blessed are the poor in spirit. So turning to that spiritual poverty, which is an attitude of availability and dependence on God, Also, poverty as a commitment for always opting for solidarity with the poor. All of that, there's something to be taken from this. All that sounds pretty well, except there are some deep and abiding ironies and unintended consequences of liberation theology. And so we have some insights and some ironies to liberation theology, and then we'll be done. We'll have some time for discussion about liberation theology. Liberation theologians rightly praise Jesus for his solidarity with the poor and the oppressed, including us. For you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, right? This mission of liberation is for you from Christ. And they will hold up others who prefer the poor, such as St. Francis of Assisi and Mother Teresa and the like, who are always preferring the poor, as heroes of a sort of liberation style of theology. Liberation theology is criticized for allowing concern for social justice to overtake concern for theological orthodoxy, which is what we have started to see since liberation theology comes out in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And it is part of the reason that the Anglican Province of America and the continuing church exists at all, is because the theology of the church began to take second step to social justice and social action. The irony is that in this concern for social justice, theological orthodoxy is put down, which jeopardizes oftentimes the church's validity, and ironically then, its liberating mission. So what we see here in this picture, these are female priests in the Church of England rejoicing seven years ago, when the Church of England voted to have female bishops. The rejoicing is for basically a liberation theology mindset that perceived women to have been oppressed and to have been kept out of the role of the clergy because of the oppression of the male patriarchy. The problem is that the validity of the sacramental ministry of the church depends upon the validity of the minister. And that was left to the side, put to the wayside. What they're rejoicing in here is essentially the end of the validity of the Church of England, which the rest of us groan about. Because here now, for the sake of social justice, we have destroyed the Church of England. So, is it possible to participate in the liberation of the poor and oppressed without destroying the church in the process? That's a great question. And we're working that one out today. And as we hear Pope Francis, the things that come out of his mouth, you can hear the liberation theology, the idea that whoever has been left out needs to be included, regardless of the theology involved. The preeminent idea is the liberation of the poor and oppressed. The secondary idea is the theology. That's liberation theology, and that's why we put the brakes on. Because we say, ironically, in the end, you neuter the church in its liberating calling, its vocation, its mission. So the happiness should not be so happy. What are we so happy about? When a church feeds the poor, but rejects the scriptures, the creeds, and the Catholic tradition, what salvation are they preaching? They're preaching full bellies and comfortable homes. So that when everyone has full bellies and comfortable homes, we've reached utopia. And that is the essence of salvation. I submit to you, that is not what Jesus is saying in the New Testament. It's not what the church fathers were saying. And you may find that this is, you know, very different than medieval theology. But this is actually kind of a new thing. And there is a strain there that sounds a little bit more like Marxism than anything else. So a few more of the ironies of liberation theology. So you remember a few years ago, the person of the year, Time magazine, was the protester. Okay. Liberation theology, well, let's say it this way. Traditional Christian soteriologies that we've been studying this whole time, they require Jesus Jesus is at the center of the soteriology in one way or the other. But liberation theology requires oppression. There has to be oppression, otherwise liberation theology doesn't work. There has to be someone to liberate, right? Jesus is simply a moral example in this interreligious salvation idea. When we look at Jesus, we see someone who has done it, and so we imitate him. But essentially, the nature of the interreligious element of liberation theology is that you don't really need Jesus in the same way that you needed Jesus in the soteriologies of the traditional church. The irony is, oppression is at the center. Which means that everybody needs to search for oppression. Wherever they go, you got to find oppression. Here's another irony. Liberation theology is an economic story of salvation told from the perspective of the privileged, right? The poor, who in this world by far outnumber the rich, have no important role in this integral salvation. They're simply to sit there and be liberated. What salvation is it where the poor don't participate? It's only the rich who relieve the poor. That's a salvation theology that actually, ironically, excludes most of the human civilization of the world and is told from the perspective of the liberator. Now, that's funny, because you could say that's a privileged position there. And the irony there is a little thick. And here's another aspect. Liberation theology is aimed at benefiting innocent victims and the oppressed, which encourages people to identify as victims and as oppressed, to eradicate oppressors rather than sin. So if I can prove that I somehow am a victim, that I somehow am oppressed, I get to be part of that group that needs to be liberated rather than participate in the liberation in some way. And we're eradicating oppressors, even searching for oppressors, rather than eradicating sin from our lives, which is much closer to what Jesus is actually saying in the New Testament. And when he's telling the woman at the well, who could very well be a poor woman, searching for a husband always to take care of her, he tells her to go and sin no more. Not to, you know, keep the faith or something like that. It says, go and sin no more. In other words, repent, turn from your sin. There are some ironies in liberation theology, but we're good Anglicans, so we're searching for the via media, right? There are some things that are said here that are actually pretty good. So insights from liberation theology. And I always think of Simon of Cyrene, who do what I wrote. This is the last slide. So, the incarnation, life, teaching, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is a story, and perhaps the story of liberation. That is the liberation of the sinner from the bondage of sin and death. That is the liberation story. Yes. Our lives as Christians are to imitate Christ's in our own context, the people that you know, the society that you're in. And we don't simply, if we're followers of Christ, rely on his liberating benefit for us and sit back and be benefited and just receive our benefits every week. You're to also take up your cross and follow him, as Simon of Cyrene does. He actually takes up Jesus' cross and assists him on the way to Golgotha. He participates in that way. So that's a good insight of liberation theology. You can't just sit back and say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. I don't know about all these other people. Well, I'm glad I've got my stuff together. Look at those people suffering over there. That's terrible. Perhaps you do have a role in carrying that cross with Jesus for them. But an Orthodox faith, yes, necessitates action in the world. How can you say, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do anything that I ask you to do? You take the words into your mouth, but hate to be reformed yourself. Someone comes to you asking for bread, and you say, be warm and be fed and close your door and don't give them any bread. So these are words of the New Testament. But while an Orthodox faith necessitates action in the world, salvific social action for God's kingdom depends upon an orthodox faith, not simply outrage at oppressors. So in other words, when the theology of the church takes second place to our role in relieving oppression of the world or something like that, you find that the theology disintegrates and we find a bit of chaos in our modern world as churches are sure that they're doing the will of God by feeding the poor and leaving in the dustbin the orthodox theology of the church and the beliefs about Jesus as fully God, fully man. Oh, that's all in the dustbin of history. Now we just feed the poor. Now we just relieve the oppressed. All of that is medieval. You don't want to take us back to that medieval Christianity, do you? The trouble is, when you don't have an orthodox faith in Christ, this is no longer the Christian faith. This is something else now. This is, I don't know what it is. It's a social gospel, yes, but is it still the gospel, the good news? And what do you do with Christ once everyone's fed and everyone's clothed? You don't need him anymore. That's not the Christian faith. So there are some insights from liberation theology. There are many ironies. But to understand at least something about Gustavo Gutierrez, the Peruvian studies in the 50s, the new theology, comes back to South America and starts working out this theology of the poor. In the early 70s, comes out with his book about liberation theology. Later in the 70s, the Episcopal Church also changes the prayer book and its theology of ordination. And if you find, you'll find in the last number of decades, much more of a leaning towards social justice than towards theological orthodoxy. A lot of that starts with liberation theology in the mid-20th century. And now we have a little bit of time for a question or two. Anybody got a comment? Mr. Doug.
Doesn't this kind of blind faith warn all the world to make disciples instead of making victims? Once you become a disciple, you've got going to the world to make more disciples in Jesus, in the name of
right.
Jesus Christ.
So what you're saying is that his reversal of theology second, action first, should really go the other way. You should... Yeah, when you're going onto the wall of the world, you're making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And no one ever got a full belly from being baptized because it's theological first. And then you act out the life of Christ.
But
yeah.
Then once you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you change.
You change. Yeah.
And not somebody coming in and saying, let me change first and then maybe I'll accept Christ.
Correct. Yes. Yeah, so that is the one of the main critiques of liberation theology is that it does not require a conversion to Christ so much as a conversion to compassion. And you can't say that, you know, compassion isn't a Christian thing. It's important not to overreact to liberation theology and try to find the equal and opposite position, because that's not really right either. But you see these usually in a philosophy, when a philosophy is wrong, it's usually the first few ideas that are wrong. And then by the time it's worked out, the train is like in, some other... the train is in the middle of the ocean by the time it gets to its destination. Yeah. Or, Doug, you had more.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay, Mark.
Like liberation theology is a shift toward power, relinquishing power. Oh, how did that evolve from regular?
Well, I don't... I mean, it's part and parcel, I believe. I'm not an expert on black liberation theology, but it's the same mentality, which is that oppression is the key element that needs to be dispelled in the world, and it's the same sort of idea, I believe. I mean, women's liberation, black liberation theology, South American liberation theology, it's all sort of part and parcel with placing a social situation first. And a theological worldview in light of the liberation. It's not to say that the liberation is wrong. It's just when you see those priorities reversed, the potential for going askew is exponentially, it grows exponentially. Is that the answer to your question?
I think so. This whole thing is,
I know, you need oppressed people.
Yes, so you have to maintain that. So yep. Like
you have to maintain or create oppressed people in order to perpetuate liberation theology. But Jesus always says, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. But the context in which he says that is, I'm with you now. You'll always have the poor. Isn't that interesting? So you'll always have the poor. You'll not always have me with you, disciples. So there is a, in the sense, in the very context in which he says the poor you'll always have with you, he tells them to prioritize him. And the poor you will always have to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But anyhow, whatever the word is, you know, try to emphasize with you that taking up the equal and opposite position is not always the answer. There are some insights here that are good. So if we find at St. George's that we don't really help the poor, that's not great. That's not like, well, we're not those liberation theology types. No, we're not feeding the poor. That's not great. So maybe that's on me. You know, I need to help get my head on straight and find some ways in which we can assist the poor. But we don't relinquish our faith in order to participate in the alleviation of suffering in the world. So it's... It's anyway, and yes, Jonas.
I think I understand. It's basically essentially all of the ideas are right, but they're said in the wrong order. Another thing is Jesus essentially says you will be oppressed and suffer for being a Christian.
Right.
So becoming a Christian, we should expect oppression.
You should expect to be persecuted. Yeah. And so if you're searching for a utopia where no one is persecuted, Jesus promised you that it's not coming until the eschatological fulfillment is true. Anyway, yeah, that's a good thought. Janet?
How do they deal with the people who don't want to be liberated?
That's a great question.
Or
once a society, like when we were in Haiti, I heard a group of Haitians say something that I'll never forget. They were asking us to do all kinds of stuff for them. Build us a church, make us a hospital. We need all these things. And Bishop David told them, well, you know, in Ecuador, they're even poorer than you are. And they usually begin the work themselves, and they bind together as a community and start building the church, but they can't handle the roof, so we help them with the roof. And they said, we can't do anything good ourselves. You have to do it for us. In other words, the amount of assistance that they've received has broken the soul of the culture. That's not good, you know? And what about people that don't want to be helped? They've realized that they benefit quite a bit on these Christians that perceive themselves to be so holy by feeding them that I don't have to work anymore because I just take what they give. Yeah, there's some unintended consequences here. But nevertheless, there are insights, and we've probably got to stop now. So next week is morning prayer, and then we'll be back in a couple weeks.